Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to take to heart the earlier lesson and not only hear it, but also do it. We would apply to our lives what we learn. We thank you for your powerful word to feed our souls and to guide our lives. We pray that you would teach us today and enable us to respond faithfully to your truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we, during this time together, talked about something that terrifies many Christians. We talked about talking about the gospel. You know, this is God's design for the spread of his good news, is that people would talk to each other, and during those conversations, the Christians would tell the unbelievers about the hope we have in Christ. And gospel messages in Scripture and out of Scripture also certainly take place in settings where one person is speaking to a group of people all at once, but there is just a lot of one person talking to another or to one with two or three listening in a little circle, and that is where I think a lot of the unused opportunities lie. That's what Paul was doing in Athens while he waited for the rest of his ministry team to show up. They were behind him because he had had to flee persecution. Some of the lesser-known men were able to stay and help the church at Berea get organized, and then they were going to come to Athens and join Paul, and so he's there by himself, and he's just talking to people. And, the text that we looked at last week was very, very clear that Paul was having conversations. He was not preaching sermons. He was doing that in the synagogue, but the word was the word where we get our word dialogue from. It wasn't a sermon. It was a conversation. He did that in the marketplace because that's where people are, and they talk to you if you're there. It's not hard. And so that was an opportunity, and he took it. We noted last week some of the challenges that we face as we consider actually having to talk about the gospel. Talking to another person is scary, and there are some issues there. So if you missed that and you want to hear it, you may want to get that one online at our website and listen to it. This morning, we're going to continue looking at what happened with Paul in Athens. It's some more of this text. And we're going to gain some insight now into what to say when you have a chance to talk about the gospel. This is one of the things that makes it really scary. You have to think of something to say. And no matter what you know, it seems like sometimes in that setting, suddenly you don't know anything. Have you been there? What do you say? Something has to come out of your mouth. It has to be understandable to the other person. It has to make sense, at least on the level of that an unbeliever can try to understand it. You have to say this stuff to someone who is radically different from you. If you're talking with an unbeliever, then by definition, you're talking to someone with a radically different value system. They've got different drives, different perspectives, different assumptions about what is true. The person to whom you're speaking may be involved in some kind of false worship that puts him or her in conflict with everything you say from the first word. Or sometimes they're wrapped up in a human philosophy that they don't even view as a religion, but has all the characteristics of worship, and it holds them in that same kind of bondage. So you might find it pretty easy to talk to another believer, even about controversial doctrines of the faith, even if you don't agree with them. And you know what to say, and you can have that conversation, and you can disagree with each other, and you can say, yes, but what about this? And that's not hard, maybe, for some of you, but knowing what to say to someone who has no common ground with you, sometimes we feel a little intimidated. And our passage for today is going to help with that a lot. Because we're not looking at a canned speech. That's not the setting here. I mean, it's not a bad idea to know what you need to say, to have memorized some of the points of the gospel that you want to convey to anybody. That's not a bad idea, as long as you can do that without sounding like a tape recorder. It's not a bad idea to have memorized some scripture that you can call to mind in that conversation and go, well, yeah, here's the answer to that. And And I can even show you in the Bible if you want me to. I know where it is. That's a good thing. But that's not what we're going to look at. We're going to look at an example where Paul is engaging people. And just by seeing what he says in a real situation, we'll pick up on some things that are very effective when it's time for you and me to talk with an unbeliever. Paul is talking with some pretty committed unbelievers, and that's important. This is a hard situation. These people were curious about what he was saying because it was new to them, but that's as deep as it went. They weren't broken in any sense. They weren't seeking God in any sense. They didn't come to him and say, "You sound like you have answers, and we have a need, and can you help us?" It wasn't like that. They were sarcastic and insulting. What is this idle babbler trying to say? Sounds like some kind of new bunch of deities or something. I don't know. Some kind of wacko. But they invite him. They talk with him. They invite him to speak. It's a very difficult crowd. It's a difficult setting. And if it works there, it'll work anywhere. You don't know anybody any more sarcastic than these people were. And yet they are willing to talk, and they're giving him their attention. And however insincere they may be, he does have an opportunity. And we're going to note several things that Paul does that are very effective in getting the attention of an unbeliever, even if they are cynical and sarcastic and rude, even then, make them think about what you're saying. There are certain things that you can say that will resonate in a lost heart. That person will go, "Whoa, I better think about that." Even if they don't agree with you, it makes them stop and think, and that's a good thing. Paul's message in Athens shows us a number of these things that still work. Lost hearts are the same, and they still have an impact. Now, let me be very clear in stating that I'm not claiming, never claim, that you can do this and produce a result. Only God saves souls. I'm not saying if you have the right techniques, you're going to get them, you know, you're going to close the deal. That doesn't work that way. God does that work. But the kind of things that we notice Paul doing in this passage are things that are effective at making the gospel clear. They're things that bring conviction. They're things that cause an unbeliever to stop and consider. And that's good. Our only effectiveness with the gospel is to be clear. God has to do the rest. Our job is to proclaim it with clarity. So that's what we want to do. We want to do this in a way that enables the unbeliever to hear what we're saying, to at least connect with the information in some way, a way that'll keep them listening and keep us having an opportunity to say some more. The ultimate outcome of their hearts is not in our hands. But we can be faithful, we can be clear, and we can be heard for a little longer if we're skillful. So what Paul demonstrates to us in this passage is that kind of stuff, and he shows us how we can be clear and effective. Let's read Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. We'll be in this passage at least a couple of weeks, but let's read all of it just to get the picture here. Acts 17, begin with verse 22 through the end of the chapter. "So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. But others said, We shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, if you remember from last week, all of this began with Paul having normal conversations with other people wherever he could and turning those conversations to the gospel. And he did that in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And you know how people are. If it's an interesting conversation, somebody will come over and listen. And so now you're talking to one person, but more than one person is hearing you. And it was that kind of interaction, one with two or three or four, but not a sermon. And some of the people whose attention were attracted by what Paul was doing were influential philosophers in that city. These men were arrogant and cynical, and they were engaging with Paul, talking with him about the gospel. And that led to Paul being invited to explain his views to the Areopagus. Now, that was a court in Athens. The court was named with the same name as the hill that it originally met on. In English, we would translate Areopagus, the hill of Ares. And in Latin, because the Romans called that particular false deity Mars, when you translate from Latin instead of from Greek, later language, you get Mars Hill. So you'll see that. It's in the King James that way. It's in some other things that way. Not from the Greek, but from the later Latin. Mars Hill, the Hill of Ares. Paul was there. Now, he wasn't on trial. He was invited to give a public explanation of his views in the presence of that court. You know, they sometimes tried cases, and the rest of the time they just like to hear all the new stuff. And so that's what was going on. Now, he would have had before him quite an audience of people whose views were all radically in conflict with his own. You know, we can now add to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers a long list of people, all of whom disagreed with Paul at every point. There's all sorts of shallow, unbelieving people who are now listening all at the same time. He's got quite a group before him. The Epicureans and the Stoics are at opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum, and both groups as far from the gospel as they can be. And now there are dozens of other kinds of views in the audience, many of them involving those deities of the Greek pantheon, those false gods that are so pitiful. So this is the first time in Athens that Paul is now speaking to a group all at once. And even that began with that normal conversation with regular people, that thing that any of us can do. And then the things he says to this group, if they'll work with this diverse group of people, they'll work with anybody you talk to. So that's important to remember. So using this message, I want to show you 10 details for making the gospel clear. Now, don't panic. I'm not even going to try to do 10. I'm going to try to do 2 today. So we should be done by 3 o'clock at the latest. Paul begins by acknowledging the religious beliefs and commitments of the people around him in his audience. This is just sort of a preamble. This isn't one of the 10 points, but it's not bad to acknowledge this. Paul does not affirm their beliefs. He just points out that he's aware of them. That's not a bad thing. Acknowledging their background makes a good beginning. You have to say something. You want to kind of let the audience know that you know they're there. That's a good thing to do. And that he knows something about them is important. He's aware of their views. He's aware of their commitment level. He knows about their hopes. Because before he's done, he's going to ask them to abandon all of that and trust Jesus Christ. So it helps if they know that he knows what they already believe. And so he's kind of just laying the groundwork. There's some credibility. I understand what you guys do. I've noted it. I saw all of this. And in the middle of that, Paul has noticed something about their religion and their background that gives him a chance to turn their minds to something more significant. The people before him in this group have a significant spiritual need. But like most of the people you know, they're not thinking about that. They're not even really aware that they have a need. They're going along about their lives. They're thinking about what they're going to have for lunch. They're thinking about, you know, if they have enough money right now or what they want to spend their money. They're not sitting around pondering what's wrong with my life. What have I missed? What is the spiritual thing that I need? People don't think that way very often. Most people are pretty complacent, happy where they are, content. And they need some sort of hint that this is part of life that they ought to think about. And so in verses 22 and 23, it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So by establishing an idol to an unknown God, the Athenians have openly confessed that they don't know everything, right? And Paul's taking advantage of this. It's very helpful if you can get people to think about the fact somewhere in the beginning that they don't already know everything. If you can remind them of that, that's good. It's an important detail. So this is the first one on our list of 10, and it'll take who knows how long to do all 10, but here's number one. Remind them that they don't know everything. It's helpful to establish, if you expect to explain to someone something that they don't already know, it helps if you can nudge them to remember that they are not omniscient. Most people don't have a hard time with that, but they'll listen better if you remind them, hey, you know what? You might have missed something. Maybe you should at least consider this. That's what Paul's doing when he uses this very obvious statement of there might be something we don't know. To remind them that there are things you don't know in the spiritual realm and maybe you ought to listen. Now, you can accomplish the same thing if somebody asks you a question about something. You know, why is it this way? Why is life this way? Why does God let this happen? That is an acknowledgement that they don't know everything, and you can turn that so that you have a ready audience to hear some even more significant answers maybe than the question that they asked. And if they don't ask you anything, you can nudge them a little and remind them that they don't know everything. There are very few people who have a hard time with that. Most people recognize that they don't have absolute knowledge. It's just usually a matter of reminding them, but it really does help. And just let them remember, hey, you might have missed something. It's compelling. How many times has it happened to you by accident? Did you hear about? And you go, what? There's something I don't know. And it could be important. It is in the heart of human beings. What have I missed? What do I not know? Did I miss something that matters? So make the most of it. Paul is very intentionally calling their attention to the fact that they don't know everything. And you can do that. And once the preliminaries were accomplished, he states it very plainly. And he says, I am here to declare to you what you don't already know. You know you don't know it, so you ought to listen. And then Paul begins to move into his actual message. Verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath. In all things. Now, Paul has already acknowledged that he has some personal understanding of their belief system. That's good. And he's been courteous and been good to his audience. Now he's laid the groundwork by reminding them that they don't know everything, and that he's in town to tell them what they don't know. But when he gets to the actual message that he came to deliver to them, Paul starts with God. You notice that? In verse 24, after the preliminaries are over, the God who made the world and all things in it. This is number 2 on your list of 10. If you're making a list, I recognize the flaw in my outline. If number 2 is start with God, but I couldn't fix it, so you're going to have to fix it for me. Start with God. Many of you have seen the video production entitled The Taliabu Story. If you hadn't seen it, come over and we'll show it to you, because I love to watch it again. It's a story of the tribe in Indonesia, the Taliabu people, who were very primitive Stone Age kind of tribe. And two missionary families went there, took their kids, and took in a translator and had to hike in for days just to get to where this tribe lived. And through the translator, asked permission to live with them so they could bring them an important message. And they asked a lot of questions about, you know, what are you going to want for this? And when they realized it's an important message and it's free, they don't want anything from us except that we hear the message. They, yeah, come on and live with us. And so it took them 4 years to become fluent enough in the language to begin teaching. And so people are dying in that 4 years. The tribe is very impatient. And why are you so slow? Will you please learn the language so you can tell us what we want to hear? What is this message? And in the video, one of the tribesmen, I mean, obviously it's an American actor, but speaking the words one of the tribesmen spoke in their language, expresses his amazement when they finally got to the point 4 years later that they began to relate this message that they had come and to tell. And the guy said, the message began with God. Amazing. They were astounded. They've waited all this time for this important message, and these people start talking to them about God. And we might be astounded today if anybody began there. So many people today think that you have to start with people. You might be surprised to find anybody who starts a message about salvation where Paul starts it in the Bible. God. Those guys started with Genesis 1:1 and laid the Old Testament foundation so that the people could understand the gospel. So they began with, in the beginning, God. Good place to start. Most of the tribe was saved. You got to come over and see that film if you haven't seen it. Paul started with God. He doesn't begin with the felt needs of the people in this varied audience before him. And he doesn't begin, and this is important, note this, he doesn't begin with an attempt to prove that there is a God. He doesn't start with God that way. He begins with God in a declaration regarding the true nature of God. Some of the people listening to Paul believed in the wrong God. Many of the people completely rejected any idea of God. Half of the Epicureans and all of the Stoics were atheists. The other half of the Epicureans thought that God was kind of like the deist God. He spun the top and went away. He's not involved. And then the other people that were not in any of those two groups were just all over the place with all sorts of wild pagan deities and mystery religions that had all of this creepy stuff going on in it that they didn't tell many people about. And it doesn't matter. That stuff doesn't affect the message. So you don't ever have to say, all right, all of you agnostics over here, atheists in this corner, wife beaters, we're going to have a wife beater recovery group out back. I'm bringing my club. You don't have to get inside the heads of all of the wacky lost people out there who have all of these hopeless things that they're clinging to and try to figure out what it is they think they want. The message begins with God. And so Paul started with a declaration of the one true God, and that is absolutely necessary for the clarity of the gospel. People are already thinking too much about themselves. They're already far too selfish regarding their own needs. Their perspective is already completely skewed towards self. Self is not something this world needs more of in order to come to salvation. So if you start with their felt needs, you muddy the water even more. You push them even further from a biblical understanding of the hope that is in Christ. What they need is to understand the true God and their standing before Him and His demands on their lives. So the message begins with God. And this foolish attempt of so many people to prove to people that there is a God is just a subtle form of that same problem of focusing on self. That's what that is. When Christians attempt to prove God to a lost person, in effect, however unintentionally, what the Christian is saying to this rebellious unbeliever is, come and sit on the judge's seat, high and lifted up, and we'll get God down here on the witness stand, and you can decide what you think of God. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? The unbeliever already thinks he has a right to sit in judgment of God. That's the first and most fundamental of his misunderstandings. And so if you attempt to prove God to an unbeliever, you're actually working to strengthen rebellion that is already in that heart. However unintentional you may be, you're making a mess if you do that. Paul is far too wise to make that mistake, and so he began with a declaration of the one true God. This is always the approach of the Bible. Now, it's not that you can't answer questions. It's not that you can't address people's particular concerns. It's not that you don't respond if they articulate, well, what about this? It's just that whatever you address from the presupposition that God exists and that that guy knows it. When you give your explanation, you presuppose that God is God and that the listener already has in his or her heart some understanding of what's true, and that the truth resonates in their heart. That they're only lying to themselves and lying to you when they say otherwise. Romans 1, 18 and 19 is a very helpful passage. And if there's any struggle at all in your heart, then you need to write this one down and meditate on it. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now that passage brings every Christian witness to a decision point. Romans 1, 18 and 19. Here's the decision. The atheist says that he doesn't believe in God, and so you are to adjust your message to his standards. Adjust your argument to convince him that there is a God, that God actually does exist, and then you can begin on other things if you're able to convince him on that. Scripture says the atheist already knows that there is a God and is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. He says he doesn't believe it. You have to change just to him. Scripture says he already believes it. It's evident in him because God made it evident in him. He just doesn't want to acknowledge it to you. He's lying to you because he's unrighteous. So now you have a very clear conflict. Christian witness. They say they don't believe. They say you have to change. They say you do evangelism this way on me, big boy. And God says they already know the truth. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Now, you do need a little determination in the face of that person who is lying to you, saying, "I don't believe in God." They're lying to themselves. They're lying to you. But they're right there. in your face. You have to decide if you believe that person or if you believe God. And reaching your decision ahead of time will help. Well, Paul's declaration of God is in direct conflict to the stated beliefs of the Epicureans and the Stoics and all of the mystery religions and the Greek pantheon and everything else before him in this meeting. He is flying in the face of everything all of them believe. And with Paul's education, there can be no doubt that he knew that. Paul would have studied these philosophies. Paul was familiar with the religions around him. His assertion of one God who created the whole world was, he knew they all disagreed with that, and yet he just said it. He didn't try to prove it. He made no adjustment in the message at all. He did not come to Athens to put these people on the throne of judgment and God on the witness stand. And so instead of this popular modern approach, Paul declared God as God, knowing that the truth would resonate in their hearts. Whatever came out of their mouths, whatever faces they made at him, they will know, because God has put it in them to know. And being confident that that was true, Paul just declared God as God. Now, it's the same today. Atheists and agnostics of our time know that God is God. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, but they know because God put it in them to know. And when you announce to them the true God, this thing they've been working to hold down inside their heart suddenly becomes evident to them again. However far down they've managed to push it, you're bringing it to the surface in spite of all of their efforts. That's why some of them react so strongly. But they're forced to face again the one thing that will give them hope if they'll face it. That's your job as a witness. And those who foolishly elevate the unbeliever to the same position he already holds in his own mind, put him on the judgment seat, those miss this opportunity to have a real impact on a lost heart. Well, that was a lot of time for 2 points, and most of it was on 1 point, but it's a big point. When you talk to people about the gospel, it helps if you warm them up a little by reminding them you could have missed something. You don't know everything. You could even miss something important. Everybody's done it. It rings true in your heart. Even on the little stuff, you go, ooh, yeah, do that. But when you begin to talk about the real message, don't start with them. Don't start with them. There's no hope there. No matter how loud they scream, no matter how flowery they make the words, as they insist on being the center of everything, you decline. Because there's no hope in them. Start with God. God is the source of salvation. God is the one who sent his Son to pay the cost of salvation. God is the one who must be satisfied for there to be salvation. God is the one who is only satisfied with his own provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in which Jesus poured out his life in payment for the sins of those who would believe. God is the one to whom the sinner must be reconciled. God has established the one and only way the sinner can be reconciled. The message has to begin with God. Anything else will not be clear. Anything else will be a distraction. Anything besides that, as the central core issue of the gospel, will make it harder for the person you love to come to Christ. We can't make them come to Christ. Let's be clear. Let's be clear, and let's use the wisdom God showed us in his word as we pray that he will save many, many people that we love. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, thank you for this example of your power demonstrated in Athens among the arrogant. That at the end of that story, even there, even with half of the message preached, people were still saved. Thank you that you are powerful. Let us learn our lessons from your word and be wise in how we speak. Pray that you bring us opportunity and give us boldness. Give us, Lord, conviction and determination to keep the message centered on you. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.